Well, excellent singing and excellent songs. Good reminder of gospel truth in our singing this morning. Appreciate our musicians leading us. Why don't you turn back in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. I trust that you are still there. Pastor Matt read that just a few minutes ago. This morning we continue our sermon series on the topic of prayer and prayer matters. We've been looking at various New Testament texts, but we've been looking at prayers that are recorded for us in the New Testament text. And we've looked at prayer recorded in the book of Romans, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Now this morning we move to the book of 1 Thessalonians. As you find your place there, let me ask you this question. What do you know about the believers in Thessalonica? What do you know about this church? What do you know about these people at the time they received this letter that Paul wrote to them? We know that as we turn to this book, we're turning to a piece of personal correspondence, if you will. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church a long time ago. And it was a church that he planted, a church that he was there when it got its start, and he wasn't there very long, and he wrote them a letter. But what do you know about them? I would argue the better you know the author of the letter, the Apostle Paul, the better you know the recipients of the letter, the Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica, the better this letter will make sense to you. I suppose you can read it without knowing either the Apostle Paul or the Thessalonians, and you can gain truth from it. But it's a little bit like watching an 8-inch black and white television screen. You can watch television on an 8-inch black and white television screen, but it's not all that great. But the better you know the Apostle Paul, and the better you know the Thessalonians, that screen expands out into like a 66-inch HD. Becomes very clear. And if you want to even go a step further, even though the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, we actually know that the Holy Spirit is the author of the text. And so in all reality, the only ones who really be able to understand the text at all are those people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, have been born into God's family, and have been given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has a work of revealing the text to us. Amen? Well, I've gone astray. That's not in my notes at all. But what do you know about the Thessalonians? I want to have you do something this morning. We're going to spend a little more time actually reading the text today than maybe we do on other Sundays. And so I hope you have your Bible with you or your iPad or your Kindle, whatever you read the scripture in, because you're going to need to have that open in front of you this morning. I want you to put a marker or a finger or a something there in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and then I want you to turn in your Bible back toward the book of Acts, back toward the front, because in Acts chapter 17 is where we read about the beginning of the Thessalonian church. And I want to look at some of their history as it pertains to the Apostle Paul's prayer for them. So you turn, keep a finger in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because we're going to return there very briefly in just a brief moment. But in Acts chapter 17 is where I want to start this morning. In Acts chapter 17 is where we see this beginning. But let's begin with a word of prayer as you find your place there, and then we'll begin our conversation this morning. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, grateful to have come into your presence this morning through prayer multiple times, grateful that you hear our prayer, know us, love us, care for us, desire the best for us. Thank you that you have revealed your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have given us your Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Thank you that your Spirit serves as our counselor, our comforter, and our guide, also our teacher. Father, I pray that as we read these texts this morning, both in Acts and in Thessalonians, that your Spirit would give us an ability to sustain our concentration on what is being communicated in the text. But more than that, I pray that your Spirit would take what's communicated in the text and lay it out and write it on our hearts. And in so doing, renew our minds, transform our lives, and reform us into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray that we might learn from the prayers that we're reading in these texts, and that even our prayers would be reformed as our hearts and minds and attitudes are changed by your truth. So that's what we ask for in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you found your place in Acts chapter 17. If you look back in Acts chapter 16, we're not going to read the chapter, but matter of fact, I'll put this up on the... In Acts chapter 16, we notice that the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey. Now, that's the map of Paul's second missionary journey. It's probably a little bit small for you to see from where you are in the seats, so I can move a little bit closer. But the Apostle Paul has been sent on the second missionary journey, and if you look at the middle of the screen, you can see the red line indicates Paul's travels. And as he travels through Asia, you can see that he kind of goes north. The Apostle Paul really wanted to go on his second missionary journey up into Bithynia and Pontus. You see that at the top of the screen or the top of the map. That's where Paul's heart was taking him. That's where Paul wanted to go with the gospel. But the Holy Spirit was preventing him from going there. And the scripture doesn't really tell us exactly why Paul was prevented from going there, but we do find as we continue to read through the New Testament that it wasn't the Holy Spirit's agenda for Paul to go to Bithynia and Pontus, because the Holy Spirit had a ministry for the Apostle Peter among those people. And if you read the book of 1 Peter, you will discover that the Apostle Peter wrote to the scattered Christians in Bithynia and Pontus a letter. So Paul wanted to go there, but he was permitted from going, so he goes over to Troas, and from Troas he receives the Macedonian call, the Macedonian vision, and we see that he travels across the body of water there, the Aegean Sea, and the cities there circled for you are where Paul went: Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, down to Athens and Corinth. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth is where he had the opportunity of planting a church, and Thessalonica is the one place where we're going to look at this morning, and the prayers that he has for them. But we notice as he goes into Macedonia, Philippi is the first place he plants a church. What do you know about the church in Philippi? Well, it's a very interesting church plant. When Paul went to Philippi, the first convert, the first person who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and responded to Jesus and placed their faith in Jesus Christ was a successful businesswoman, Lydia, a seller of purple. She was successful, she was wealthy, most likely she was the woman who had a large enough home to actually house the church as it got started there in Philippi. What do you know about the second convert in Philippi? It was a former demonic slave girl who made money for her owners by fortune-telling. Isn't that a great start to a church? A successful businesswoman and a former demonic slave girl. What do you know about the third convert? Well, that was a public servant, a jailkeeper. That's the beginning of the church in Philippi. Paul and Silas, they're beaten and abused and poorly treated and eventually imprisoned in Philippi. And by the time they're released from prison, the governing authorities go to Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they say to them, "You guys just need to leave this area. Time for you to go." When's the last time you heard about church planters being run out of area by the governing authorities? We don't hear of that happening in Houston, Texas, or Charleston, South Carolina. But we see that quite frequently as churches are planted throughout the New Testament. Well, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they minister in Philippi, but then they are sent out of that area. The governing authorities require them to leave, and we discover from the map that they travel down to Thessalonica. And that's where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 17, where I had you turn. We're going to read a couple paragraphs of this chapter, and I would urge you to follow along. We're going to stop at various points and make some questions and comments to increase our thinking as we go. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas, Timothy, they've been required to leave Philippi, and it says, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." Now, can you stop there for just a moment? We didn't get very far. But we read that first sentence, and we're like, "When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia." It just says that. Like, it's, yeah, they passed through there as they went from one town to the next. What do you think about that? The world's greatest evangelist, the world's most renowned church planter and missionary, in traveling from Philippi to Thessalonica, just passes through your town. Kind of stinks to be an Apollonian, wouldn't it? Someone greater than Billy Graham just not comes through your town, travels through. No gospel is shared. Interesting. How was that decision made? Well, I think the text is going to reveal it to us. Let's read on. Maybe I'll get a little further. "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Oh, that's why they went to Thessalonica, because it's Paul's mode of operation to go to the Jews first. No synagogue was in those prior towns. Verse 2, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. He's the one we've been waiting for, the one we've been looking for, the one that the Old Testament Scriptures point to." Some of them, some of those Jews, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And so this is how the church in Thessalonica begins. Some religious Jews from the synagogue, some religious Greeks, and a group of prominent women. What are you on? But the Jews, the ones who weren't persuaded, were jealous. That's what the sinful heart is like, bent in on itself. And taking some wicked men of the city, of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And they attacked the house of Jason, one of the believers, seeking to bring Paul and Silas and Timothy out to the crowd. That's what a sinful heart does. It destroys peace. When they could not find them, particularly Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Now, this is interesting. Who's turning the world upside down at this moment? The mob is. They've caused an uproar. They're causing a riot. And they're going to the governing authorities and saying, you know, "These missionaries, they've come here," and Jason is housing them. They said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar." This is illegal. And they're saying that there's another king, King Jesus. Another king is a big threat to the governing authorities. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers in Thessalonica immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. It's not safe. They sent them away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Berean Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. That's why we used to have Berean Sunday school classes. Any of you ever a part of a Berean Sunday school class? Because we're more noble. We study the Scriptures to find out if... Anyways, these Berean Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word of God with eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them believed, therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica... Oh, brother, that was the neighboring town, the pesky agitators... But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. In other words, the Thessalonians are not only troublemakers, they can export trouble as well. Verse 14, when the brothers immediately sent Paul off again on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy actually remained in Berea, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Paul for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed back to Berea. We could read on through the rest of the chapter, won't do that, but we discover that the Apostle Paul ministers in Athens and then travels down to Corinth. While he's in Athens, Silas and Timothy rejoin him. Before they go to Corinth, Timothy is sent back to Thessalonica to find out how they're doing, and then Timothy rejoins Paul and Silas in Corinth, and Paul writes them a letter. And so you can turn back to 1 Thessalonians because we're going to return to that letter shortly. With that little bit of history, I've taken you back into the book of Acts. We've looked at the history at the beginning of the Thessalonian church. With that little bit of history, we are immediately made aware of the fact that Thessalonica is not a friendly place for a church plant. It's a rough crowd. It's a rough audience. And not only is it a rough place to be the church, but as we read back in Acts, Paul was only there a few weeks. Three Sabbaths are specifically mentioned. So Paul maybe was there a month, maybe a little more, but he wasn't there very long. And he's planted a church there. He wasn't even there long enough to organize the music ministry. He wasn't there long enough to ordain elders and deacons. He wasn't there long enough to establish a budget for next year's ministry. He's only there a few weeks, and he's literally run out of town at night. Who's going to lead the church now that Paul's gone? Only there a month. Who's going to lead the place? How much mentoring and discipleship took place in the course of a month? Now we understand why Paul went to the synagogue. Because some of the converts were leading Jews. They knew the Scriptures well. They had studied the Scriptures their entire life. Now that Paul has proclaimed Jesus Christ and connected Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all Old Testament scriptures, these leaders who know the scriptures, the lights have come on, they can lead the church. But boy, they're baby Christians. Paul's not there very long. Let me ask you this question. As you think through the church in Thessalonica and the persecution that they were experiencing, and the new birth of this baby church, and who's going to lead it, and who's going to rein in the prominent women? Do you think they need to be reined in? Or do they need to be inspired to take their influence and spread the gospel? Any of you know D.L. Moody? Some of you guys get so serious when I'm up here preaching. You remember D.L. Moody? What's D.L. Moody famous for? He started a school in Chicago, the Moody Bible Institute. Two of our staff members are alumni of Moody Bible Institute. You realize that wasn't the first school D.L. Moody started? The first school that D.L. Moody started was a school for women to train them in gospel ministry. We read about the church in Thessalonica, and it's only a few weeks old, and there's great persecution, but there's some believing Jews there, but there's also a group of prominent women who are part of that church. Do they need to be reined in, or do they need to be inspired to take the gospel and spread it? Would they need to be encouraged to get along with one another? Paul wrote the Philippian church and said, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche, those two women, to get along with one another and to labor together in the work of the gospel and to not fight one another. Will that happen with the church in Thessalonica? We read about the start. There's heavy persecution. The roots don't go very deep. Paul's run out of town. You got some Jews and you got some Greeks there. Who's going to tell them to get along now that they together belong to Jesus Christ? Are you thinking these things through as you think about this church? Why I ask you those questions is, if you were to pray for them at the time they got this letter, what would you be praying for? If you were the Apostle Paul, you were there just a few weeks, you were run out of town, and that's the context that's left there. If you were praying for that church, what would you pray for? Would you pray that the persecution would end? Because we know the suffering there was great. And the agitators continued their work and exported the trouble. Would you pray for the persecution to end? Would that be high up on your prayer list? Would you pray that the church might be safe and enjoy times of peace so the church might actually get established? Is that what you would pray for? Pray for their safety? Well, we're going to look at Paul's prayer for them. But as we do that, I'm going to have you look into 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at chapter 1 and 2 and chapter 3, various portions of this, so follow along. In the very beginning of Paul's letter to them, we notice that he thanks God for them. In chapter 1, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, look at them. This is Paul begins his letter. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." How do we know that He's chosen you? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. So as Paul mentions his prayer for them, he begins by saying, "Man, I thank God for you. And every time I think of you, I pray for you. And every time I pray for you, I thank God for you." We're going to come back to that. If we were to read on in Paul's letter to them, we get into chapter 2, and Paul gives them a brief history, a brief recount of their time together and of his conduct among them as an apostle and of their receptivity to the gospel and to God and to his ministry. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." He will go on in that chapter to say, not only did we share the gospel with you, but we shared our lives with you. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, the message of the gospel and God and Christ, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Man, Paul was only there maybe a month, but their hearts were knit together. in their hearts were knit together by the fact that the gospel had so transformed them that they had been united together by faith into God's family. All of this, again, boils over into thanksgiving. Jump down to verse 13. And we also thank God constantly. This is the third time. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So beyond all this thanksgiving, which shows up three times in the first two chapters, Paul goes on into chapter 3, and he relates to them his heart and his plans and his prayers. And we're eventually going to get to that prayer. But look with me at chapter 2, verse 17, and I want to read on a couple of paragraphs, and then we're going to run right into Paul's prayer. Chapter 2, verse 17, follow along as I read. But since we were torn away from you, we read about that in the book of Acts. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it, chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one be moved by these afflictions, this persecution and suffering you're under. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Man, I'd love to stop and preach there for a while. We'll have to swing back to this. Apostle Paul was there, and he was the one who proclaimed to them the gospel. He was there when they heard the gospel. He was there when they received the gospel as the word of God, and it came with Holy Spirit conviction, and it produced change in them. But Paul was stripped away from them for a while, and he had to leave, and he is concerned that maybe his ministry among the Thessalonians was a sowing of the gospel among stony soil. Meaning he went there with the gospel, he sowed the gospel, and the gospel was received with joy and gladness and eagerness. But when suffering and trial and persecution came, there was no root and there was no endurance. Paul is concerned that that might be the case. That's why he says, I had to send Timothy back to you guys to find out how your faith is doing, because I didn't want my labor there to be in vain. Paul is deeply concerned about their faith. But, verse 6, let's read on. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, so we sent Timothy to you to find out about your faith. He's now come back. He's going to give a report. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news. Oh, blessings. Brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. He's like, oh, we heard the report. You guys are believers. It's true. You're continuing on. You're showing your love. Verse 9, for what thanksgiving, there it is again. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly. Here comes the prayer. Finally getting into our text for the morning. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for everyone else, including those agitators, for all as we love you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. All right, God bless the reading of his word. The question I began with is, if you were the Apostle Paul, and the Thessalonians was a church that you planted and then left shortly because of the persecution, and you're praying for the Thessalonians, a persecuted church living out their faith in a difficult place When agitators are making life more than difficult, what do you pray for? You pray for their safety, pray for the end of the agitators, pray for the end of the persecution. When I read the Apostle Paul's prayer as it's found in this letter, this is my take from it. I thank God for you. He says that repeatedly. I thank God for you. I pray that God might bring us together again. I pray that your love for one another and for everyone else would abound. I pray this so that blamelessness and holiness will be your record when Jesus returns. So that's the prayer. That's the prayer for the morning. We're looking at prayers as they're recorded in the New Testament and learning from them. This is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. Let's give the remaining time, the remaining few minutes, to think through this prayer. As I start thinking through this prayer, the first thing that comes to my mind is Paul, the Apostle Paul, whose prayers we've been looking at, is one super thankful person. Man, I love the Apostle Paul. I wish I had a friend like the Apostle Paul. This guy is just thankful continually. He can write from a prison cell to a persecuted church and be thankful. His life is overflowing with thankfulness, and his thankfulness to God for the people that he's writing to is a positive encouragement to the people he's writing to. It's like the Apostle Paul could write to them and say, you know what? I thank God for you because you heard the gospel and you believe the gospel, and now we belong to one another. I thank God for you. I've heard that not only have you heard the gospel and believed the gospel and received it, but that you're actually progressing in the gospel. You're growing in love. I thank God for you. So do you see what he's doing? The people who are receiving his prayers are encouraged, but God is being thanked. Isn't that remarkable? We would do well to imitate that. To thank God for one another and then to tell one another what we're thanking God for. Because we would be encouraged and God would be praised. And Paul does this all the time. And as I read through Paul's prayers, all of them, they're abounding in thanksgiving. In this book that we've just looked at briefly this morning, chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Chapter 2, verse 13, we also thank God constantly for this, your reception of the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 9, what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? You get to chapter 5, 19, he finally instructs them, give thanks in all circumstances. I realize you're being persecuted. I realize the Thessalonian agitators are terrible. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Paul not only gives them that instruction in chapter 5, but he sets for them an example as he repeatedly tells them how he's thanking God for them. And I just think, man, Paul is one thankful person. Here's the point of this. Paul so understands the gospel. Paul so understands the good news about God concerning his son. Paul so understands the gospel of their salvation and the gospel of his salvation that continual thankfulness is the only appropriate response. It's the only appropriate response. In recent years, there's a homeschooling lady who's married to a farmer who lives out east. Her name is Ann Voskamp. Any of you know Ann Voskamp? Have any of you read Ann Voskamp? All three of us. She assigned herself a project several years ago of daily recording God's good gifts and giving thanks to God for those gifts. And she started those in a journal, and her plan was to, well, the title, it was a successful project. It was a successful project because it positively influenced her life and attitude as she became more intimately aware of God's involvement all around her and his good gifts that he lavishes on us every day. And she became thankful for those, and her heart and mind was just transformed, and she became filled with thankfulness and gratitude. And she wrote a book, and it's called 1,000 Gifts by Ann Voskamp. It's just a record of that experiment. There's certainly a benefit if we want to be a thankful people. And I'm saying to you, Paul is just one super thankful person. There's certainly a benefit to our lives spiritually to recount God's blessings and God's goodness that He lavishes on us every day and to give thanks to God for those things. You remember the old song, Count Your Many Blessings? Name them one by one, count your many blessings, see what God has done. There's value in counting your blessings, giving God thanks to them, as it changes your heart and mind. But let me ask you this. We've looked at several of the Apostle Paul's prayers. We're looking at one of them now. Is God's common daily grace? He gave us a great breakfast this morning. I sure enjoyed the coffee. I really appreciated that rain yesterday. I'm glad the sun is up today. I'm glad you're here together. I'm glad I have family and friends and life and health and strength, and I probably take a nap this afternoon. I'll thank God for that. It is wonderful and good to thank God for common grace that all of us experience. And it's a wonderful exercise to record a journal of God's 10,000 gifts because He lavishes us with good things to enjoy every day. But is that the foundation for Paul's thanksgiving in all of these letters? Absolutely not. There is something richer, something deeper, something bigger, a bigger foundation for Paul's thanksgiving. And it's the truth of the gospel that God takes dead sinners and makes them alive saints. Because when dead people come back to life, they're really thankful. And when people who are alienated from God become friends with God, not on their own merits, but on the merits of Jesus Christ, they become really thankful. Paul so understands the gospel that all of his praying, all of his living is couched in the truth of the gospel, and thankfulness is just the appropriate response all of the time. These people have heard that God loves them, even though they were alienated from Him and they were His enemies. God loved them and set His affection upon them and gave them a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died for their sins, was buried, and rose again. He is their righteousness. He is their acceptance. He is their peace. They hear this, they believe in Jesus, and they are converted by the Holy Spirit. Thankfulness is the only appropriate response. He writes to them and he says, I know that God chose you. Well, how do we know that God chose you? Because the gospel came to you and you actually believed it. That's why I thank God for you. Paul so understands the gospel, and he's so immersed in it that it shows up in all of his prayers for all of the people he's praying for who are believers in Jesus. That's a bigger foundation for thanksgiving than, wasn't that wonderful cinnamon roll this morning? Whew. Thank the Lord. Now, we ought to thank the Lord for the wonderful cinnamon roll this morning. That we can actually taste it, and that it actually nourishes us, and we actually live on that bread. Hallelujah! Thank God for it. We ought to. But how about thanking God for our daily bread in the person of Jesus Christ? Because apart from Him, if we had cinnamon rolls from here to the time we die, it doesn't matter. Apart from Jesus. So you start thinking through these prayers. We're looking at one this morning. Three times in three chapters, I just thank God for you, I thank God for you, I thank God for you. What's the thanksgiving? What's the foundation for it? It's the gospel. Think through all the prayers we've already come through. Last week, when you have been qualified, delivered, transferred, and redeemed and forgiven, thankfulness is the only appropriate response. When He who began a good work in you is the one who's completing it, who is committed to completing it, thankfulness is the only appropriate response. When you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, when you have been chosen, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, made alive, made a family member in God's family, made a citizen in God's kingdom, given an inheritance, given the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing that inheritance, when you have become God's workmanship and you now have a place in God's work, thankfulness is the only appropriate response. When God gives superabounding grace that reveals to you His will and then gives you strength in your weakness, thankfulness is the only appropriate response. You can go back through every prayer that we've covered, and Paul just abounds with thanksgiving. And when I read it, I'm just like, man, I love the Apostle Paul. We need to be a people like the Apostle Paul. So immersed in the gospel that thankfulness just overflows, shows up in every prayer. And I look back at all the prayers we've studied, and every prayer, the prayers themselves, are gospel remembering, and gospel repeating, and gospel preaching, and gospel thankful. So as I look at this prayer, I just like, Paul so understands the good news that continual thankfulness is the only appropriate response. The second part of his prayer, I pray that God might bring us together again. You see that as you read the prayer. I'm praying that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ would just open the doors for us to be reunited. I want to get back to you guys. I'm eager to get back to you guys. Why is Paul so eager to get back to Thessalonica? Because when I read the history in the book of Acts, I'm kind of like, I'm not sure I'd be ready to go back there. The last time I was there, they ran me out of town. And the only safe way out was to go by night. Why does Paul want to go back to Thessalonica? You realize he's writing them this letter from Corinth. It would have been, I could understand the Apostle Paul saying, you know, hey, I'm writing this letter to you from Corinth. Corinth is filled with a bunch of immoral people, but at least they're not abusing me and throwing me in prison. So I'm glad to be here. Why don't you come visit me? Why don't you jump on a boat and come down to Corinth? We'll do a little Bible conference down here. No, Paul is eager to get back there. Why? Two reasons from the text. First of all, he loves those people. He loves them. He was only there maybe a month, but their hearts have been united by the gospel. Their hearts have been united through faith in Jesus Christ. They've been born into the same family. He can't wait to get back there because he loves those people. For what purpose, though, does he want to go? Not only because he loves them and wants to feel their love, but he tells us that he wants to get there to supply what is lacking in their faith. Their faith isn't complete. Their faith isn't mature. Their faith isn't finished. Their faith is lacking, and Paul wants to get there to supply what is lacking in their faith. Okay, let's swing that around to us. Your faith isn't complete. Your faith is lacking. Your faith is immature. Your faith has not reached its completion, and neither has mine. That's why we come together. That's why we're here this morning, to build one another up in the faith and to encourage and urge one another on into the exercise of our faith and toward love and good deeds. That's why you came this morning. You got up this morning and said, I can't wait to go to Emmanuel to supply what is lacking in someone else's faith. That's why we come together, people, to build one another up in the Lord. And Paul can't wait to get there to supply what is lacking in their faith. He loves those people. My grandfather, my mom's father, Wallace Duncan. Isn't that a great name? Wallace Duncan. It's about as Scottish as you can get. He was saved late in life, sold the family business. He and his wife went off to Bible school, graduated from seminary together, and then he went off and pastored a church for the balance of his life. I'm going to draw a blank on the name of the church right now. Springview Community Church, something like that. Anyways, he pastored that church for many, many years. My grandfather told me this story. There was an old man who came to his church, and in his aged condition, this man could hardly see. His eyesight was extremely poor. His hearing was largely shot. You know, he was one of those guys you had to yell at him to, you know, have any conversation with him at all. He couldn't see well, he could hardly hear, and his strength was of such poor, he was such poor health that he could only just attend. He really couldn't participate anymore much in the life of church at all. And so he was asked, why do you still come? I mean, why do you come to church? You don't get anything out of it. You can't hear anything. You can't see anyone. The only way you get here is someone helps you. Why do you still come? You don't get anything out of this. He said this, simple answer. I come to church to communicate whose side I'm on. I come to church to communicate whose side I'm on to who? To the people there. I come to church to communicate to the church whose side I'm on. I'm on God's side. I'm on Jesus' side. I'm on your side. We're in this together, having been related to God through Christ. That's why I come to church. I don't come to church for my own benefit at all, because you're absolutely right. I don't get anything out of it. I can't hear. I can't see. I can't participate. I come to communicate whose side I'm on. That's remarkable. Paul says, I just want to get with you guys. Your faith is incomplete. He would write to the Romans the very same thing. We've already looked at it. In the book of Romans, he said, I just can't wait to get there with you guys to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. That's why we come together. So we ought to pray for it. I thank God for you. I pray that God might bring us together again. Finally, I pray that your love for one another and for everyone else would abound. And I pray this so that blamelessness and holiness will be your record when Jesus returns. We've looked at so many of Paul's prayers now, and we've hit on this so many times already, I don't know if it needs much repeating. But Paul continually is not only thankful, but as he prays and makes requests for the churches that he's been to, he prays that their love would abound. That their love would abound. He continually makes that request. So listen to this. Faith in a God of love that doesn't abound in love for one another is an aberration. When you believe God so loved you that he would sacrifice his son on your behalf to reconcile you as an enemy to himself as a friend, if you believe God so loved you that he's lavished his love on you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've received that love, for you not to love the person sitting three rows in front of you, that's an aberration. Something's broken. And Paul knows that kind of thing happens within the church. And so he says, when I'm praying for you, I'm praying with great thanksgiving. I want to get there to supply what's lacking in your faith, but when I pray for you, I pray that your love for one another would abound. You know, the Greeks and Jews are there in that mix. I pray that you guys would lay down your national flags and just love one another, because you now are under the banner of Jesus Christ. And the historic conflicts that are there between you, I pray that those will dissipate as you learn what it is to live out the ethics of the King, Jesus. I'm praying that your love for one another would abound. You got some prominent women there, probably very successful businesswomen, probably better businesswomen than some of the men there. I pray that your love would abound one another. Pray that you get along with one another. I'm praying for this. Your faith isn't complete, so your love isn't complete. I'm praying that we can get together so that I might supply what's lacking in your faith and you might supply what's lacking in my faith. And I pray that our love might so abound. You want to know why? Because Jesus is coming back. Paul always prays with the end in view. I'm praying this for you because Jesus is coming. And like a bride who's engaged to a groom wants to keep herself pure and holy and faithful for her husband, I'm praying for you. Knowing that the end is coming, Jesus is returning, and I want your record to be blameless and holy when he returns. And I recognize that holiness and love are conjoined. So I'm praying that your love would abound so that your record would be blameless and holy at the return of Jesus Christ. So Paul is praying that those who have been saved by the Father's love would abound in love and progress in holiness as they look forward to and anticipate the return of their Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, that's Paul's prayer in 1 Thessalonians. He has to write them another letter because they get unsettled about certain messages that come to them. And that's next week. And matter of fact, I'm not going to deliver that message. Pastor Alex will be here next Sunday, and he's going to deliver the message from 2 Thessalonians. It's a short book. I'd encourage you to read it. The interesting thing about the prayers in 2 Thessalonians is they're kind of found throughout the whole book. And come prepared for that message. Let me close with prayer, and then I'll encourage you to encourage one another and supply what is lacking in one another's faith as you go. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Your word is powerful and living and active. It's remarkable. We thank you for what's recorded for our benefit. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So grow us in our knowledge of your truth that you have communicated to us. Father, as we've been looking at these prayers, there have been times when we have been convicted by the dissimilarity of our prayers to the prayers we see in the text. And we want our hearts and minds and lives to be transformed by the truth so that our attitudes are such that our prayers would be prayers that reflect what the Apostle Paul prayed for and the prayers that we see in the Scripture that our praying might be in line with your will. For we know that you hear and answer those who pray according to your will. So we want even this truth to so encourage us and to so instruct us in such a way that it actually changes us and transforms us. We need your Spirit to do that work. We want to give ourselves to the study of the Word, but we need your Spirit to teach us your Word. We're grateful that you can, grateful that you will, grateful that the work you began, you will carry it to completion. We rest in that. We rejoice in that. And we thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.